this evening. By the grace of the Lord, I would like to speak by way of an introduction on a subject connected with this very day. I do not know whether you ever concern yourselves with the subject of the saints. The saints are set before us for imitation. They are not presented so that we may help them rise any higher, nor so that we may bring them any lower. To commemorate a saint is to imitate that saint. The Church sets each saint before us on the appointed day, so that people may study that saint's life and, if they wish, bring their own lives into harmony with it, so that they too may go where that saint now is. We, for our part, take the view that all this talk about the saints ought to stop. That was a different age back then, they say. When saints were made, now, they say saints aren't made. Why aren't saints made now? Does the sun come up somewhere different now and go down somewhere different? Is a human being conceived differently, born differently, and does he die differently? Does he drink a different kind of water and eat a different kind of bread? Has Satan changed his mind? Has God changed the way of salvation? Nothing has changed. People have changed. We do not want to do what we ought to do, to become holy, for that is the mission of the human person. If someone becomes a saint, he has become nothing more than what he was created to become. Every human being is called to become a saint. After all, holy simply means clean. Holy means undefiled, nothing more. To be holy, to be a saint, means to be baptized. It doesn't mean anything beyond that. But Satan comes along and blows the word up out of all proportion. And so a person stands in awe, almost in dread, before the word saint. Ah, those were different times. Saints could be made then. That is wrong. And anyone who does become a saint must not imagine that he has become anything more than he ought to have become. God owes him nothing. He has attained God's promise and fulfilled his mission. This is why the Church sets the saints before us every day. The venerable monastics, the righteous, the martyrs, the prophets, the virgins, all of them, so that we may study their lives and see how they pass through this coal-blackened place called the world and still manage to emerge white and unstained. Of course, many people today say that this is difficult. Even if you want to become holy today, you cannot, given the state of the world. And yet this very world will sanctify you if you truly desire to become holy. But you do not understand this properly, and then you shift the responsibility elsewhere. The world is not responsible. The world is not to blame, nor does the world prevent us from becoming holy. Indeed, its wickedness, its corruption, and the widespread coldness toward matters of faith actually help us to become holy. Go to the sea and take out a fish that may have lived there for 20 years, then cook it without adding salt. But how can I cook it without salting it? You will answer. It spent 20 years in salt water. Why should it need any more salt? And yet it has no salt in it. It has no taste at all. The fish is ruined. You spoil it and you throw the fish away. Won't you put a little salt on it? But it has spent 20 years in the brine. Why didn't it take on any salt? Why didn't it take on any flavor? This is the witness God gives to show us something. Because if you ask the fish, why did you stay unsalted in the middle of the sea? It would tell you, that is how the Creator made me. This is how the Creator made me for you, for man, the King of creation, so that you might learn that you too can live amid the saltiness of the world and yet remain unsalted. Paul says to the Corinthians, study these things, at least now that you have grown old and have no other work to do. You may discover something you failed to notice in your youth because the flesh, the world, the ego, and self-interest did not permit it. I do not know whether you now have the time to read. Paul says, if the world itself were to blame, I would tell you to leave the world. I would tell you to go to the monasteries. But that is not what I am telling you. I tell you to remain in the world since you cannot leave it. Live among the sexually immoral without becoming sexually immoral yourselves, among thieves without becoming thieves, among adulterers without becoming adulterers. Yes, then, it is this very world that sanctifies people. Those whom we say are preventing us from becoming holy are actually helping us to become holy, if we desire it. A person is not sanctified through dealing with someone good, but through dealing with someone evil. Through hatred, envy, injustice, and jealousy, that is where a person's true worth is revealed. That is where the struggle takes place. When you are with a good person, it would be shameful if you were not good. But when you are with an evil person, then I want to see whether you remain good. Do you have patient endurance? Do you restrain your tongue? Do you curse or do you bless? That is where your true worth is revealed. That is where it becomes clear whether you have been cultivated in the depths of your soul. That is where your Christianity is revealed. Yes, that is the point. This, then, is the purpose of the Church when she sets the saints before us every day sometimes. Thousands of saints, sometimes hundreds, sometimes dozens, and sometimes a single saint. Today, among those whom the Church has set before us, she has also presented a prophet of the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah. Many, of course, know his story by heart, but not the teaching that flows from his life, which is recorded in 4 chapters of Holy Scripture. And he is one of the minor prophets, one of those called the lesser prophets, for I do not know whether you are aware. There are 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The rest, Habakkuk, Micah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Jonah, for example, these are counted among the minor. The lesser prophets, Jonah is one of them. His book carries a strange teaching, and yet it is one that every single person needs. For we all stumble over our own reasoning. We cannot bring ourselves to agree with God, and many times we make God out to be thinking wrongly and acting wrongly. Jonah did something similar, and God taught him many things. These things were, of course, left as a testimony for us, and we too shall read them. For all these things were written so that we might study them and come to understand rightly how God thinks and acts toward mankind, and man must learn that when God speaks, he must not object. And when God shows him a red light, he must not erase it. God says, "Red, it is not permitted. There is no but, there is no but." When God says no, you must never say yes. And when God says yes, you must never say no. Otherwise, you will get everything tangled up. And God knows better than man. Listen, then, to the account of Jonah. I shall read it in simpler language so that we can understand it. First, I would like to tell you when Jonah lived. Jonah flourished around 810 BC, and the name Jonah, when you translate it, means dove. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, get up," he tells him, "and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it, because their ungodliness has risen up before me." God sees your sin. Just as the good a person does, and the prayer he offers, even if it does not leave his lips, are heard by God and reach the throne of the Lord of hosts, so too do wickedness and sin. God hears it, God sees it. I do not know whether you have read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. There the chief issue at that time was sexual relations between men. It seemed so extraordinary to God, Scripture says, that he himself came down to see. Is it truly as the outcry that has come up to me? In other words, this helps us understand that such a thing, such a perversion of man, was beyond all expectation, for man was meant to live according to the natural order. So this sin reached heaven, and God now sends Jonah to preach against the city. Do you know what the proclamation was? 3 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. A strange thing. Why should we tell them this, Lord? How did you arrive at this judgment? Should I tell them that if they do not repent, you will destroy them in 3 days? You will tell them what I tell you. 3 days more, and I shall destroy them. Why? To put their neckties on. Why? I cannot understand it. This is where man stumbles at the commandments of God. When God speaks, man must be silent. As the holy John Chrysostom tells you, where God is concerned, there is no place even for the question how. But Jonah, thinking in human terms, said to himself, "It is possible that when the Ninevites hear the proclamation I make, they will repent. And I am certain that their metanoia, their repentance, will prevail with God. because repentance alone binds the hands of God. It does not allow His justice to act, it binds His hands. Even if someone is the greatest criminal when he repents, the justice of God becomes inactive and is disarmed. The sword of justice falls from the hands of God. Jonah clearly knew this very well. So now he reasons in human terms and says, if they repent, what will happen? God will not destroy them. And then they will say, look at that false Jonah. He came here telling us all these things. And whatever reputation he had up to now, he's going to lose it. And faced with that reasoning that he'll lose his good name, he gets up to flee from the place where God supposedly was instead of going to preach. And Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. Tarshish is present-day Spain. Jonah left that place, went down and boarded a small boat to sail out into the open sea and go very far away. He was still thinking in a human way. God is there, but God is not here. He thought that if he went far away from God, he would be left in peace. That way he would not become entangled in such a situation, in a mission so difficult that it might cost him his reputation, damage his career, as we were saying, and so forth. And he found a ship sailing to Tarshish. He paid his fare, bought a ticket, and boarded it to sail with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord to flee far from God. Some people may think, what a fool, would God not be there too? Yet we Orthodox Christians say the same thing by the way we live. We do, enter a church and go forward toward the iconostasis. You will find hesychia, stillness, and attentiveness. Move a little farther back, and you will hear conversation. Go farther back still, toward the candlestand, and the conversation grows louder. Step outside toward the narthex and beyond, and there you would think that God does not exist, that there is nothing at all. They confine God to some particular place. He is in the sanctuary, they think, and perhaps at most he comes out as far as the chanters. Beyond that, God is not there. This is what we ourselves do in practice. Look carefully, and you will see that we are Jonahs too. But the Lord raised up a great wind upon the sea, and a great storm arose on the sea, and the ship was in danger of breaking apart. Yet God holds the sea in his hands. He holds the winds in his hands. He holds all things in his hands. And now, in his own way, God prevents Jonah from escaping. Jonah thinks he can flee from God, but God places this obstacle in his path. The sea had been calm, promising a quiet, pleasant, peaceful voyage. Nevertheless, everything changed completely in an instant, and they found themselves in great danger. And the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. The men aboard, the crew, as we would call them, each had some god of his own, because in those days they did not all believe in the one God. They had their own gods, and in their fear, as we too call upon God when we are afraid, they began crying out to their gods. But the sea had none of the gods that these men had. The sea had one God, the God that Jonah had. Jonah had gone aboard the ship, gone down below into the hold and lain down, worn out in his soul, it seems, and he was snoring, sound asleep and snoring down there. Up above, meanwhile, the open sea was raging and the men were drowning. They began to jettison cargo from the ship, throwing it overboard to lighten her. They start throwing suitcases overboard, throwing sacks, throwing provisions, to lighten the ship so they wouldn't drown. And he was snoring away down below, and they cried out, it says, each to his own God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, so that the ship would be lightened of them. But Jonah had gone down into the innermost part of the ship. He lay there in a deep sleep and was snoring, as the text says. Then the captain approached him. Apparently the captain went below to look around, though I do not know what led him to do so. He said to Jonah, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and call upon your God. Perhaps your God will remember us, and we will not perish." Notice what these men did. Faced with the storm, the violent tossing of the ship, and imminent destruction, they began casting things out of the vessel. They throw things overboard into the sea, which is exactly what we do as well. But the sea grew still more tempestuous. The more they kept doing these things supposedly in order to save themselves, the more fiercely the sea raged against them. The cause was not the luggage. It was not the sacks, perhaps filled with wheat. It was not the rest of the furnishings or the provisions on board, or the merchandise inside the ship. The cause was Jonah, Jonah's disobedience. What fault lay with the sacks? What fault lay with the suitcases? What fault lay with any of those things? This is an answer for those among us who, if they wish, must repent. If they want peace to return to their lives, if they want the other troubles in their homes to be put in order, they should not make vows, bring candles as tall as themselves, or merely offer money. They must attend to their sin and put it in order. Why have I come around to this point? Last night, my wife was talking with a doctor about something we needed. Our little one was sick, and it turned out the doctor had been hit from every side. Their own mother with both arms broken, someone else at the point of death, 4 or 5 blows all in a single day. It was as if they were Job. So we said, "Doctor, what can be done? Pray," they said, "pray." We said, "We are praying, though just now we were thinking of stopping." "No, keep praying," he replied, "because I am the cause of this whole tempest. Yesterday I swore falsely on someone else's behalf in order to help him. But apparently God did not will that. What happened was unjust, and now I am justly paying for it." That is what he told us last night. Many of us say, "Here, I will give a can of oil. I will send something for the church chandelier. I will give to the orphanage. I will give to the home for the elderly. I will give, 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 and give." Pay attention to your sins. Give whatever you wish, but your conscience will not find rest. It is like taking an aspirin for a severely aching tooth. When the effect of the aspirin wears off, the toothache will tell you, "I am still here." It may even get worse. What is needed is one radical treatment of the abscess that is there. Only the cure that medical science has found can really settle the matter of that tooth, and that is exactly what happens here as well. These men began throwing their possessions into the sea, lightening the ship by casting away what they had. But the situation only grew worse. Listen then to what happened. One turned to another and said, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this evil has come upon us." They also had the superstition that they could discover who had brought them bad luck, who was responsible, do you understand? So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Come here, you, tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? What kind of work do you do? Whence do you come? Where are you coming from, and where are you going? What is your country, and from what people do you come?" Faced with this challenge, Jonah stood firm and said, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The one who governs these things is my God." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For Jonah had told them the whole story, and now they understood that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He had told them, "This is what he said to me, and this is what I thought. So I ran away, and now this has happened to us. The storm caught us before we could get even a mile out." And they said to him, "So what are we to do with you now so that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea was growing rougher and rougher. And he said to them, "Take me up and cast me into the sea, and the sea will grow calm for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Take me up and cast me in. Why do you not jump in yourself?" Here there is something mystical that people do not understand. Jonah represents sin. God does not come and take your sin from you. You must give it to God. You yourself must take it up and give it to God. God never forces his way in. He receives your sin and cleanses it, whatever its nature and however great its quantity. But he does not force his way in. That is why Jonah says, "Cast me into the sea." The sea is the mercy of God. God is an ocean of peace. The mystery of metanoia, repentance and holy confession, is a vast sea. However many burning coals you cast into it, that is, however many sins you have, whether 10, 20, 100, a hill, a mountain, or even the Ural Mountains. When you cast them into the ocean, into the sea of God's mercy, through repentance and confession, your whole matter is set right. But God never comes and takes these sins from you. You must give them to Him. That is precisely why all the sins people have left unconfessed will be found there on that day, hindering their salvation. You see, people may have confessed 5 or 10 little things, but the great and grievous sins, those of their youth, the sins of the flesh, and the injustices they have committed, many people have neither confessed nor set these things right in any case. They tried to return to the shore, but they could not, because the sea grew even more violent against them. The wind began to blow from the open sea toward the shore. Now, no, you will not even make it out. You will fall into the sea. There is no other way, no other path to salvation. When a person sins, there is none. It is not a matter of paying, suffering, or being burned. Do whatever you will fall into the open sea. This is from God, and you will not escape it. You can neither go forward nor turn back and escape it. The wind now began to blow from outside inward, but at last they gave in, for there was nothing else they could do. Faced with this situation, they saw that God Himself was contending with them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do not let us perish for this man's life. We will have to throw him into the sea so that we do not perish as well. Whatever he did it before you. Do not lay innocent blood upon us. For you, O Lord, have done as you willed. You arranged things in this way, and therefore we are not responsible." Then they took up Jonah and cast him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. That was it. A few days ago I had gone to the Holy Mountain, and on my return I passed through Macedonia and visited a monastery. Good Lord, among the nuns to whom I was speaking, I found 3 who had carried unconfessed sins for many years. "We never found peace, Mr. Panagopoulos," they said. "Something within us was always reproving us. Although we kept trying to find some way to justify it, to appease it, or to pay for it through fasting, prostrations, vigils, and so forth, we never managed to find peace. But when we found the courage to tell it to our spiritual father, we finally found peace," I said. "The feast of Jonah is coming in a few days. Read his book and take counsel from him. There is no other way except the sea, that is, the mercy of God, that boundless sea which receives the sins of mankind." So they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the storm stopped. Then the men feared the Lord with a great fear, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to the Lord of Jonah. They offered sacrifices to make him merciful toward them, so that he would not turn his anger against them too, because they were not the ones at fault, to keep from drowning themselves. They were forced to throw him into the sea. If a person were willing to read only this one chapter, he would come to understand many things, learn many things, and do many good things, and he would not live in fear. God would not have to shake this wretched place. God would not have buried us beneath the rubble to bring us to our senses. God would not have overwhelmed us with mud and floodwaters and so on. God would not have permitted so many illnesses if we were willing to put the matter of our sins in order. But unfortunately, as you know, most of us do not put the matter of our sins in order, and that is precisely why we suffer the things we do. So there is Jonah in the sea. Did Jonah drown or did he not drown? Because the Lord commanded a great sea creature, a great whale, to swallow Jonah. Out there waiting was God's great whale, ready to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. Do people believe this? They do not. 3 days in the water, inside the belly of the fish. How could that happen? But you remained for 9 months inside your mother's womb and did not die, and you question the man who remained there for 3 days. Are you not ashamed to say such things? It is the same God who established the law by which you can remain surrounded by fluid in the womb, without drowning, and can breathe there, although once you come out, even a little water entering your nose can make you drown. It was the same God who commanded that great fish to receive the man without chewing him up, and it sheltered him for 3 days. The fish did not set off for the open sea. It remained there near the shore and kept him alive within it. Do you remember what our Christ said when the Pharisees kept asking him for a miracle? You will see no sign, he says, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And just as Jonah remained 3 days inside there, so too the Son of Man will remain 3 days. There you have Christ in Hades. Hades, the great fish represents Hades, and Jonah is a type, a foreshadowing of our Christ. He prefigures our Christ, who descended into Hades for 3 days. I hope that now, while you have time, you are studying again. If you have never studied them, I beg you to study the biblical odes. Among them is the ode of the prophet Jonah, which is the prayer the prophet Jonah offered to God from within the great fish. Jonah prays to God from within the great fish. If you read that ode, you will find your own situation in it, especially if you are surrounded by events, hardships in life, adversities and fears. You will see that everything may be closed in all around you, just as it was closed in around Jonah. And nothing else is left to do except this alone, to let your prayers go straight up, vertically. If a vertical assault comes from God's side, if God sweeps down on us from above, then and only then will you find yourself again, no matter how tightly everything has been shut around you, as we were saying, on the human side. Even if every undertaking seems lost, every path to peace has been closed, and every possibility of return and reconciliation has vanished, nothing remains. That is a lie. Satan is telling you that. You must pray. The best prayers, the most powerful prayers, are prayers offered in affliction. In affliction, if water is left loose and unconfined, it flows downward. But if you put it into a pipe and pressurize it, it shoots up toward the sky. It can even bore through concrete. I do not know whether you have seen the pressure produced by those fire pumps, how far they can shoot the water. They can even bring down a wall. That is what prayers are like. The more afflicted a person is, the warmer, more fervent, and more powerful his prayer becomes. Jonah offered just such a prayer from the belly of the great fish, and what happened as a result? And the Lord commanded the great fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What the sailors could not do by rowing back to bring him ashore, the great fish now did. It went and vomited him out. He was certainly covered in slime and all the rest, but it brought him safely onto dry land. Jonah now sits on the shore like a shipwrecked man and begins to reflect. But God comes to him first. God comes to him first and speaks the same words to him. He did not mock him, as we would have done, saying, "Well, my friend, will you do that again?" We would have teased him, "Have you learned your lesson now?" Nothing of the kind. God mocks no one, taunts no one, needles no one, and causes no one needless sorrow. He speaks as though they were meeting for the first time, as though none of that rebellion had taken place, and as though none of that manifestation of his justice had occurred. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I speak to you." The very same things he had told him before, as if the two of you were seeing each other for the first time. God forgets, but we do not, we say, not even the black gravestone will erase it from my memory. No, the black gravestone will not erase it from your memory. It will simply cover you. Make sure that here and now you forget and forgive, and let these things go. They are human failings. So Jonah arose after the training he had undergone. Jonah arose according to the word of the Lord, went to Nineveh, and began to preach. 3 days more, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a journey of 3 days to go all the way through it. You had to walk for 3 days. Nineveh was a great city. Jonah began to enter the city, going a day's journey into it, and he preached and said, here the Hebrew text says, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. The Greek text says 3 days more, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. It does not say, unless you repent. It offers no condition at all. The city will certainly be destroyed. Nothing else. And the men of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. How did the Ninevites know about fasting? Here's the answer to those who say, who invented fasting? Did God establish fasting? Human beings establish fasting. How did Nineveh know about fasting? And how did the king know about fasting? Because fasting is a weapon that can overcome even God himself. It is the first thing he brings to the surface. He did not bring out prayer first. He proclaimed a fast, and they clothed themselves in sackcloth. They took off their fine clothes and put on garments of mourning. Sackcloth, they clothed themselves in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Even the little children, everyone. For word had reached the king of Nineveh. Little by little the news reached the palace. Someone is preaching down there and saying this and that. So the king issued a decree that they should fast, take off their fine garments, and put on mourning clothes. The little children were not to eat, and the animals were neither to drink water nor to eat. Everyone and everything was to mourn. Everyone and everything was to fast. Who knows, he said. Perhaps God will relent. And through fasting and prayer they prevailed upon God. The king rose from his throne, removed his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes as a sign of mourning. Then a proclamation was made throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither people nor animals, neither cattle nor sheep nor children, taste anything. Let them neither feed nor drink water. Let both people and animals be covered with sackcloth. And let them cry out earnestly to God. And let each one turn back from his evil way and from the wrongdoing that is in their hands. Each one is to stop the sin, to stop going where he goes and sins, to stop doing what he is doing. Who knows whether God may turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we do not perish. We shall do our part, and God saw their deeds, that they had turned back from their evil way, and God relented. Do you know what repentance really means? It means turning the mind of God around. It means overcoming God. That is the weapon a person holds in their hand. A person's repentance, when it is sincere, disarms the right hand of God's wrath. And God relented from the evil he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But after Jonah had preached, he still clung to his former way of thinking. What is merely human is difficult to uproot from within us. What we call human reasoning is difficult to set aside. The human ego is difficult to cast off. A person may cast off everything else, but if you try to take away his ego and his own opinion, they will come away with his very skin. That is what one saint says. You may cast off fornication, adultery, blasphemy, and theft. But my ego and my own will, he says, will come away only with my flesh, and you know whether it is possible for them to come away with the flesh. So Jonah was exceedingly grieved and became angry. He was indignant. Why? Because the Lord did not destroy the city, do you hear? He was deeply grieved. Fine. Do you not remember what it did to you? Do you not remember what you suffered? None of that matters. Now he is losing his reputation. He appears to be a false prophet, for he did not say, "If you do not repent, he will destroy you," he said. "Whether you repent or not, you will be destroyed." And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, listen. Was this not exactly what I said? Was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Was this not why I hastened to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, long-suffering and abundant in mercy, who relents concerning the evil appointed for human beings. So now, take my life. I beg you, take my life from me, because it is better for me to die than to live. Look what the man had come to, but the Lord is not willing to give up one person for the sake of another. Is anyone going to say, let Jonah be lost? God forbid. He does not want that. One might say, it is enough that we have saved an entire city of 1 million people. But God desires Jonah's salvation as well. He does not abandon anyone for the sake of anyone else. He gave himself for everyone. And now he comes alongside Jonah to help him. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is this right, what you're doing? Are you thinking clearly? And Jonah went out of the city and sat down on the east side of the city. In other words, he went outside the city and kept his eyes on it, and he waited for God to destroy it. But he did not destroy it. And there Jonah made himself a booth, a makeshift little hut, because it was hot. And he sat under it in its shade, until he could see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God appointed a gourd vine, and made it grow up over Jonah, so that there might be shade above his head. He appointed a leafy gourd plant, and there it was in a single night the plant covered Jonah's shelter and gave him cool shade. His head, scorched by the hot east wind and the heat, was cooled a little so that he might be relieved of his affliction. And Jonah rejoiced over the gourd with great joy. Then at dawn the next day God appointed a worm, one of those worms that cuts through the roots of gourds, eggplants, and cucumber plants. It struck the gourd, biting into it at the root, and the gourd withered. And when the sun rose in the morning, God appointed a scorching east wind, that is, a hot desert wind. The sun beat down upon Jonah's head, and he grew so faint that he was near death. He wished that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd? One gourd withered, and you lost its shade. What a serious matter indeed." And he answered, "It is right for me to be angry, even unto death." Listen to the answers he gives God. Then the Lord, still helping Jonah to understand, said, "You had compassion on the gourd, though you did not labor for it or cause it to grow. You neither planted it nor watered it. Another planted it, another made it grow in a single night. It sprang up in a night, and in a night it perished. And shall I not spare Nineveh, that great city, in which there dwell more than 12 myriads of people?" 12 myriads, that is, 120,000 people, souls, who cannot tell their right hand from their left, little children. In this city, he says, there are 120,000 little children who still do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals. What fault is it of theirs? Very well, the adults are sinners, but what have these done wrong? Should I not have had compassion on them? You were upset over a gourd plant that you neither labored to plant nor watered. You made no effort at all. It simply appeared, ready-made, for you. And should I, God says to him, not have had compassion on 120,000 people, children who do not know their right hand from their left, and on so many animals? What fault is it of theirs that I should destroy them merely to satisfy your concern for your own reputation, so that your reputation might not suffer? And here the account says no more. Of course, the church acknowledges him and numbers him among the saints. He must have come to metanoia afterward and understood, but God labored greatly to bring him to that understanding. How greatly our society today needs this account of Jonah. Where do people seek comfort and help from other people? Yet I tell you, God is the one who holds everything in his hands, the Lord of the wind, the Lord of the sea, the Lord of the great fish, the Lord of the gourd plant, the Lord of the worm. Not even a tiny worm lives unless God wills it. The Lord of the scorching southwesterly wind, the Lord of all things, he holds everything in his hand. Is that the kind of God we believe our God to be? We say, "Who is so great a God as our God?" And yet in practice we do not believe it. We lose heart. We go looking for help somewhere else. We open out our hands to other people. There is no salvation in them. Put not your trust in rulers, nor in the sons of men, in whom there is no salvation. David says this most emphatically, for he himself passed through such a fiery furnace. Our own days, above all, need this teaching. My beloved, set your own reasoning aside. Examine yourselves and see whether you are at peace or whether something is troubling you. What might that be? Struggle, tribulations, anxieties, difficulties, persecutions, fears, and so forth. Then know that you are living in sin. Sin is what throws a person into turmoil. Sin is what drives grace in God away from a person, leaving him trembling like a reed. As long as Jonah is not put out of the way, the one who is there inside, snoring and sleeping, and we keep trying to put our affairs in order with outward poultices and with all sorts of other planks, then we should know that we will never be able in this world to find peace and rest. Many people, although burdened with sins, remain asleep and snore like Jonah. Even as everything around them turns toward evil, they pay no attention and the result is death. Death. Above all, I take this opportunity to tell you that in our days no one should go to sleep with sin, and no one should rise in the morning with sin. If we remain in sin, the calamities awaiting us will come, not merely war or earthquakes, but the calamities that lie ahead. No one will save us except God, if He shelters us. Now it is our turn. Do not listen to the seismologists, geologists, and the rest. Such things are beside the point. It is our turn, and we will pay the price. This is what spiritual people say. Whoever does not repent will pay the price. Do not leave any sin unconfessed. Sit down and uncover them all. Confess them. Do not be afraid. Do not step outside your door without saying your prayer, and do not enter your home without saying your prayer. You do not know where it will find us. Everything is in the hands of the Lord. In these days, out of love, the Lord disciplines those who are willing to come to metanoia. He uses every means tomorrow. No one will be able to accuse him and say, "But you never once took me by the ear." For many parents will be condemned and sent to hell because they did not discipline their children with a rod of iron. They never brought the rod down. They thought that with gentleness and with the higher educational theory, the child should be left to do whatever he wants, whatever he might feel like. God does not do that. Whoever spares his rod, says Solomon the Wise, has no pity on the soul of his child. God, who has compassion for the soul of his child, will bring down his own staff, and his staff comes from above. We know neither the hour nor the moment, nor what will happen or how it will happen. These days, above all, are the time when we must put our inner house in order. We must search and find where Jonah is, and what is really happening. For when a person is with God, if God is with us, who can be against us? God sheltered Abimelech for 70 years beneath Agrippa's fig tree, so that he would not be taken captive to Babylon. He was told to go and bring back figs from outside Jerusalem, so he took the basket and set off to fetch them. And once he got there, it was early morning with the dew still on everything. He felt a little sleepy. "Let me sit down here. Let me doze off for an hour or so, and then I'll be on my way." It was fine weather. And he slept for 70 years beneath Agrippa's fig tree. After 70 years, he awoke, picked up his little basket of figs, which still had sap around their stems, and returned to Jerusalem. In fact, it says that he had a slight headache because he had slept for a little while. And after a little while, he said, "I'll go on into the city in a bit." And he fell asleep again. Then he woke up, and when he came to the outskirts of Jerusalem, he saw that he must have taken the wrong road. "Where am I going?" he says. "Have I lost my mind? Where is Jerusalem?" And he sat down outside on a stone and began to weep. And there was an old man passing by that way, and he sees him crying. "My child," he says to him, "why are you crying?" "Well," he says, "I'm not in my right mind, elder." "Why?" he says. "What's happened to you? What is it?" And the young man says, "What city is this?" "Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem." "This cannot be my city," he said. "It was different when I left it. I went to fetch figs, and now that I have returned, I see it has changed. Have I gone mad?" "Where did you go?" the old man asked him. "I went to gather figs, but it is autumn now. Do you not see that the fig trees have no leaves? Where did you find these figs?" He looked at the basket, and the figs were still full of sap. "My good man, who are you? Tell me your story." "This is what happened," he said. "Jeremiah sent me," and so forth. "Jeremiah?" "Jeremiah and the fathers have been in Babylon for 70 years. And then God sent Jeremiah down to him to go and find Baruch, who had also been sleeping in the tombs for another 70 years. And then they had their conversation, and they came back up. This is what God is like. He covers you with his protection, and nobody sees you. He covers you, and no one can harm you. Therefore, if we wish to have God's protection, if we wish to remain in God's favor, we must change our lives. Metanoia, repentance, saves us and reconciles us to God. Refusing to repent keeps us enemies of God. If a person remains unrepentant, he will lose eternity, and he will also be deprived of this present life. Many people say, "At least let me live here," but you will not live even here, because this time God will cleanse this filthy dish. Only those worthy to live will remain. Those who will become a sweet fragrance and bring Christ to others. Greece in particular is destined to be used to spread the gospel to the many millions waiting in India, China, and elsewhere. Greece will be cleansed, and it will be cleansed very severely. If you wish to take part, if not in this temporal mission and the great honor granted to Greece, then at least gain the eternal kingdom. For eternity's sake, put the matter of your sins in order. Don't leave a single sin unconfessed. Then God's hands are tied, and receive Holy Communion often as you can, the body and blood of Christ, which shelters a person, cleanses a person, makes a person shine, makes a person worthy, and presents that person before the eyes of the Father. And my prayer is that, through the intercessions of the prophet Jonah, all of us may attain that kingdom.